Well, good morning, folks. It is indeed an honor to be here with all of you. I've never been to Oxford, Alabama before, so I'm getting enlightened this weekend by being with all of you, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Fort Worth, Texas. And yes, you have brothers and sisters in Texas, isn't that right? And it's great to be with John and Diane, and I really appreciate John. I've gotten to know him a little bit. His brother preaches actually about 45 minutes from where I preach in Fort Worth in Decatur, and had Rick speak at our church, and so just know the family and connected with them, and didn't know that about your daughter, and so that's kind of embarrassing to me, No, it's good to be here with you all, and I just have to say, I'm impressed that y'all are here. I told John, you know, he said, I don't know how big of a crowd we're going to have. Any person that wants to come on Saturday to hear four lessons, you know, 45 minutes long, I mean, my hat is off to you, and so I'm glad you're here, and I just pray that God does good work through me and our time together. I've been praying a lot about our time together, that the words I would say would be encouraging, stimulating, and also provide some imagination for the church here and for churches around here. Let me lead us again in prayer as we get started. Almighty God, thank you for this day and for the time we have to just set aside time to focus on how to be better disciples and especially on how to be churches who are on mission for you. And I just pray that the words that I say will be encouraging and helpful, that your Spirit would speak through me, and that there be something that I would say that would connect with every single person here, and we would walk out of the doors today challenged and with some things to think about so that we can be more intentional about being disciples of your Son, Jesus. And this is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And is there a clock? I need to make sure. Okay, I'm going to use my phone here. I was in Honduras. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, but I was in Honduras doing some teaching a few weeks ago, and they had somebody whose job was to hold up signs, and he would say, 10 minutes. Yeah, Rusty said he's going to do that. 10 minutes, and then 5 minutes, and then 1 minute, and then done. And so, that'd be kind of nice today, but I've entitled this workshop, from my perspective, joining God on mission. And there's two assumptions that I'm making in that. Number one is that God's on a mission. And we're going to talk about that some in this first session. But I really believe that. God's on a mission. Do y'all amen around here? Amen. Okay, thank you. God is on a mission, and that is to reclaim the world, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth back to himself through Jesus. He's on a mission to redeem mankind and to bring mankind back to himself. That's his mission. And he has been at work on this mission for a long time. I would argue that it really started in Abraham, but really ever since sin entered this world, God has been at work on this mission, and that climaxed with the coming of Jesus, but he is still at work. And the good news is that God has said, I want my people to be a part of my mission. I'm going to invite you to be a part of this. And that's an incredible, incredible privilege. That God says, I want the church, I want my people to come and join me on this great mission of redeeming the world. And so that's the two assumptions I'm coming with, that God is on a mission and that God has invited us to be on mission with him. And so the question of the day is, well, how do we do that? How do we become either individual Christians, or how do we, as churches, how do we join God in his redemptive mission in the world? What is it that we need to be doing to do that? And so that's what we're going to be trying to answer in our sessions today. I want to begin by talking about how that somewhere along the way, our society has changed. William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas, they wrote a book called Resident Aliens, and they made the point that this happened in 1963, which I don't know if it actually happened in 1963, but they said in 1963, something changed in our society. They said in our small town in North Carolina, the Fox Theater moved into town, and they decided to start showing movies on Sunday. And up till that point, in their small town, nothing could be done on Sunday. All businesses were closed. Nothing could happen on Sunday because on Sunday, everybody went to church. And that was just the way it was. Thank you. Can you hear me? Okay, great. So the Fox Theater moved in, and now things changed. Now there was a choice. You could go to church on Sunday, or you could go to a movie. And their point was, all of a sudden, things changed. Society changed. Instead of church being at the center of our society, and it's what everybody did, and what everybody was a part of, now the church was moving to where it's not the center anymore. It's more on the margins of society. And if you think about in the early church, that's the way the early church was. That when someone became a Christian in the first century or second century, they were the outsider. Because everybody else was worshiping idols. They were worshiping Zeus, or they would worship Apollo, or they would worship the emperor. And Christians couldn't do that because they believed those were idols. They were worshiping the one true God and serving the one true Lord, Jesus Christ. And so all of a sudden, when they made the commitment to be a Christian, they were the outsider, and they couldn't go to the places that everybody else went, and they couldn't do the things that everybody else did, and they couldn't go to the temples that everybody else was going to. They were on the outside. They were on the margin of society. They were the ones who were ostracized. They were the ones who were ridiculed. They were the ones that were being persecuted. That's why Peter writes his letter, 1 Peter, is to try to encourage these new Christians because they're experiencing that feeling of being on the outside of society. And I would argue that here in America, hang on a second, hold that thought. What'd you say? No, that's like in soccer, you have stoppage time. That was stoppage time. So we're going to add that to the end. So what was I saying? Oh, yeah, I would argue that here in America, our society is changing to where now the church is not the center of society anymore. The church has become on the margins. And that to be a faithful Christian, you're going to be an outsider now. You know, a few years ago, this hit me in a symbolic way because I went up to Johnstown, New York, because at that time our church in Fort Worth was supporting the church up in Johnstown. So we were going to kind of check and see how things were going. And the preacher there took me on a tour of the old town in Johnstown, New York. Johnstown goes back even to the days of the Revolutionary War. And so he's going to show me some of the historical sites of the old town. And so he was taking me down through the old town, the center of town. And does anyone want to guess? In the old Johnstown, what was the center of the town? A church building. Because that's where everybody went. That's where everybody gathered. If there was a town hall meeting, you had it in the church building. They even had a cemetery. And the founder of Johnstown was buried in that cemetery in the center of town back in the 1700s. Well, we thought that was pretty cool. And then we got back in the car and I said, okay, take me to where your church building is, where the Johnstown Church of Christ building is. And you know where we went? We got in our car, we drove way out to the edge of town, and that's where the church building was. And I thought, isn't that kind of symbolic? That at one time, in our society, I think you could say that church was at the center, and pretty much everybody went to church somewhere. The question was where. but everybody went to church somewhere. It was the centers where everybody went, where everybody was involved, everybody was part of something. But now we are seeing in our country a shift to being more secular, to where now the church is on the margin. It's on the outside. And so if you're a faithful child of God, if you are passionate about following Jesus, if you're someone who wants to be a disciple, you're going to be the outsider. You're going to be the outsider. And you're going to feel like there are certain things that you can't do and certain places you can't go and certain things that you want to be, certain activities you want to be a part of that you can't engage in because you're an outsider. And it's now we're going to start to see a little bit more, I think, Christians ostracized and ridiculed and persecuted and all of those kinds of things. I put up some pictures on the screen just to try to illustrate this point that I'm trying to make. Just little snippets within our pop culture that seem to show that Christians are just moving to the margin of society. So one of those pictures is from Alabama. Can you figure out which one that is? It's the top left one. That's a picture of rolling out the Ten Commandments from the Supreme Court here in Alabama. Anybody remember that? And how that just shows, you know, church is not the center anymore. We can't have the Ten Commandments in a government building. The next picture to the left is a Hindu leader. So now in Congress, they have an opening prayer, but it's not always a Christian prayer. Maybe it's led by a Hindu or a Muslim or some other religious leader. And then, of course, there's the picture of the celebration of the same-sex marriage ruling that happened last summer. Just another example of our country moving away from church being the center of things. And just as another example, up at the top right is a picture of the AT&T Stadium. John loves that picture because he loves the Cowboys. When that stadium was built, the Star-Telegram, which is a newspaper in Fort Worth, put out a 20-page glossy photo introduction to this new stadium. It was this really nice piece in the Star-Telegram paper. Now, when was the last time that any paper did anything anywhere close to that with the opening of a new church? Oh, never. I mean, did they put anything in the paper when you became the preacher here, John? No one cares about that, right? Except for us. We care about it. Because you put it in the bulletin. Okay, very good. Very good. That probably made him feel really well. You know, the center of society today is not the church. It might be a football stadium. It might be a governmental building. It might be a mall, but it is definitely not the church. The things that people talk about, the places where people want to go, it is not religiously related most of the time. And I'm trying to make this point, and maybe you don't feel it as much here in Oxford, Alabama, as we see maybe in more urban areas, but it's coming, that more and more people are going to become more and more secular, and the church is going to be more on the outside of society. So that raises some big questions for us. How do we respond to that? Now, we can get mad, and we can say, you know, this just wasn't the way it used to be, but that's not going to help anything. And there are different ways in which we can respond to this reality. One way that we can respond is we can retreat. We can just decide, I know what we ought to do. We need to hunker down. We need to lock our building up and not let anybody in, hardly, unless we know who they are. And we need to just make sure that we're all together and that we can encourage one another, and we'll just try to hang on together. And we'll create this kind of Christian cocoon and insulate ourselves with like-minded people, and we'll let that big bad world out there just keep getting worse, and we will hold on and we will try to hunker down and be okay. And throughout Christian history, there have been many Christians who have tried to do that kind of response. I have this picture of a monastery from Greece that was up on the hilltop, doing their very best to try to get away from the big bad world that they could and try to get as far away as they could. And we do the same kind of thing in America. We create a sub-Christian culture. And so we make sure that everybody we're around is just Christians. And so we work with Christians and we live by Christians and we make sure our kids go to school with Christians and we listen to Christian music and we do Christian activities and we just try to insulate ourselves with Christian stuff, thinking I'm going to keep that big bad world far away from me as I can. And this response, it preserves our holiness, but we lose our mission. It preserves our holiness, but we lose our mission. It keeps us to where we are faithful, but we have no meaningful contact with the world who needs to know about Jesus. That's the problem with that response. A second response is that we assimilate. And so this is the idea that when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. And so if our society is becoming more secular, well, then we just kind of go with the society and we try to become and identify with our society. I have a headline there from the Star-Telegram. Right after that same-sex ruling came out last summer, we had a guy in Fort Worth who wrote an opinion editorial. And he actually was a divinity professor in Fort Worth. And he immediately wrote and said, the Bible doesn't prescribe a certain model for marriage. If you look in the Bible, it's got all these different models for marriage. And the homosexuality that was condemned in Scripture is not the same homosexuality we see today. And so therefore, we don't need to be worried about any of this. I think that's an example of someone trying to assimilate into the culture, trying to become like the culture, become like our society. And this response, we identify with those around us, but we lose our identity. We lose our distinctiveness. We lose our faithfulness. And so I think we would agree this is not the right response. And so I'm going to argue that the proper response that we should have is that we should have a missionary posture, that we should become a church or churches and Christians who are willing to begin thinking and acting like missionaries, who on the one hand retain our holiness, but on the other hand are willing to engage our surrounding city and our surrounding society and our surrounding neighborhoods with the good news of Jesus Christ, to start thinking and acting like missionaries. I think that's going to be the challenge for the church in America moving forward, is to start thinking and acting like missionaries, not thinking that missionaries are people who go to Italy or to Europe or to Africa or other places like that, but that we in Oxford, Alabama, are going to have to start thinking and acting like missionaries. And how do we engage the surrounding society and neighborhood that we're in? And so how do we do that? How do we do that? I think there is a passage in the New Testament that helps us think through that. And I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Go ahead and turn there. And I hope you brought your Bibles, because every session we are going to be looking at some text of Scripture, sometimes multiple texts of Scripture, and in depth. And so I hope that you will grab a Bible if you don't have one currently. But John chapter 17, I want you to look at this with me. So John 17 is the passage where Jesus is offering what we sometimes call the priestly prayer. The priestly prayer. And we call it that because it's a prayer primarily on behalf of his disciples, which at that time included the 12 apostles, but I think it applies to us today as well. And if you look at the prayer, he pretty much prays for three things, or does three things in the prayer. So first of all, in verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. He's talking about his disciples here. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them, and they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So the first thing he does in the prayer is he actually commends his disciples. He says, you know what? Father, you've given me these men, and yes, they stumble and they bumble around and they make a lot of mistakes, but they finally have gotten it, and they believe. They believe that I came from you, and they believe the words that I've said, and so I'm commending you to them and saying they've done a good job. The second thing that he does is notice what he says starting in verse 11. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then notice again what he says down in verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So Jesus is saying, I'm getting ready to go back to the Father, and you know that. And so my prayer is for these disciples. I want you to protect them and to help them. He says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. Don't want them to retreat up to the mountains. But I want you to protect them and to help them while they remain, while I leave them. But then notice the third thing, and this is what I want us to really focus on. Starting in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So the third thing that he prays is he prays that these disciples would be sent into the world. Now, this isn't the only time that he says this phrase. In fact, if you flip over to John 20, verse 21, he says basically the same phrase. This is after the resurrection. He appears to his disciples and he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He basically repeats that phrase. And I want to talk about that phrase for a second, because I think this phrase says a lot about who we are called to be. I want you to notice the first half of that phrase, as you sent me into the world. So he's praying this to the Father. He's saying, Father, as you have sent me. So all of a sudden, we learn something about the identity of Jesus and the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father has sent the Son. Actually, if you look in the Gospel of John, over 40 times, Jesus refers to himself as being sent by the Father. That's how he understands himself, that he has been sent here on mission from the Father, and that's how he identifies himself. I'm sent. I'm sent from the Father. Let me give you a couple of examples of this in the Gospel of John. First, look at John 17, verse 3, just at the beginning of this prayer. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So again, this emphasis, my prayer is that people will know me, whom you've sent. That's who I am. You have sent me. Then John 8, verse 42. If God, he's talking to the religious leaders here. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. So Jesus, again, is making the same claim. My identity is that I am sent from the Father. I'm not here on my own. I didn't come here on my own. I didn't come just because I decided on my own to do this. The Father has sent me. That's who I am. But that's not just true about the Son, it's also true about the Spirit. Notice John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So Jesus says, not only have I been sent from the Father, the Spirit has been sent from the Father and from me and will come to you and be a comforter, a helper to you. What do you mean by this? I know this is getting a little bit deep, but what I think we see from the Gospel of John is that if you notice the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, that within the Trinity there is this idea of sending. The Father sends the Son, the Father and Son send the Spirit. That a key part of the relationship within the Godhead himself is the fact that God has sent, the Father has sent the Son, and the Father and Son have sent the Spirit. And that you could argue that God, in his nature, is a sending God. Does anyone know what the Latin word for sending is? If you did, I would give you a piece of gum or something, and gold star for today. The Latin word for sending is missio. That's where we get our word missionary. Missionary is one who is sent, right? And so you could say that God is a missionary God. The Father sent the Son. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit. God is a sending God. God is a missionary God. last week at our small group, we had a little sharing time, and I said, okay, our question, the way we do our small group, we have all the kids come in and we do a little sharing question. I said, our question today is, what characteristic comes into your mind when you think about God? And we went out of the room and everybody answered, even the kids, and they said the characteristics, attributes that you would imagine. Well, God is loving and God is kind and God is faithful and God is patient and God is good and, you know, all those kinds of things. Nobody said this. And probably if we did the same activity here, nobody would say this either here. But I think it's a very valid thing to say. One characteristic of God is that God's a missionary. He's a missionary. He's not a God who sits up in heaven and sees the mess of sin in our broken world and says, well, that's not my problem. And if you want to fix it, you better do your own thing to fix it. That's not who God is. God is a missionary. And as you start to open the pages of Scripture with that lens, you see that that's consistently how God acts. So, for example, God in Scripture is constantly sending something. Story of Noah, God sends the flood. Old Testament, God sends prophets to try to call back the people of Israel. God sends angels to do his work, to do his bidding. God sends John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. And then the story of Jesus is God has sent himself. And over again in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is describing his identity, he says, I'm sent. I'm sent. I'm not here on my own. The Father has sent me, and the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit. God is a missionary. He is a sending God. And what is the purpose of God sending? Why does he send at some point nature? Why does he send servants or prophets from time to time? Why does he send angels? Why does he eventually send his own self, his own Son, to enter the world? It's because, as we mentioned at the very beginning, God has a mission. And sometimes we use this phrase, this Latin phrase, missio Dei, which means the mission of God. God's got a mission. And that mission is to redeem and to reclaim the earth that has been fallen by sin. And he wants to see that which he has created brought back to himself. And so God is at work. He is a missionary who is at work seeking to do that, even to the point of sending him his own self to try to accomplish that. I preached a lesson one time about this very idea, and I said, you know, if God never sent his son Jesus and never sent the Spirit, you could argue that God is kind of like a spoiled brat. Because what is a spoiled brat? Well, a spoiled brat, I found this article online, top 10 characteristics of a spoiled brat. It's a really good article. You might want to read it. that was a joke. One of those characteristics of a spoiled brat is someone who creates a problem but doesn't want to accept the consequences of the problem. You know, creates a mess, doesn't want to clean it up, right? We would call that person a spoiled brat who doesn't want to do that. And you could argue that if God never sent Jesus, that that's kind of who he is. Because here he creates this world, and this world becomes broken with sin, and he's just sitting up in heaven doing nothing about it. But then God sends his son, Jesus. He enters our world. He personally gets involved in what's going on in the world. He identifies with us, and he dies on the cross for us to show us that is not who God is at all. He is a missionary God who is on mission to call us back. Okay, well, what does that mean for us? Well, let's go back to our phrase in John 17. As the Father has sent me into the world, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. So what Jesus is saying, what he's praying in John 17, is just like you, Father, are that missionary God who has sent me, so I am doing the very same thing with those that are mine. That God is not just not done yet with his sending. He has sent prophets, he has sent angels, he has sent nature, he has even sent himself, but he's also sent someone else. He has sent the church. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you are a follower of God, guess what, folks? You are a missionary. Because we are to reflect the nature of God, right? God is love. We are to be loving. God is patient. We are to be patient. Well, if God's the missionary God, guess what that means for us? We are called to be missionaries. We are called to be sent. Just like Jesus claimed over 40 times, I am sent, I am sent. We are to have that same understanding of our identity. I am sent to. I am sent by God to be his hands and his feet to join him on his mission in the world. That's our calling. Someone said it this way, a missionary is not someone who goes across the sea, but someone who has seen the cross. I think that's true. You've seen the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus and experienced good news in your life, then you're now sent to share that good news with others. We're missionaries to join with God on his mission. And I think if we understand that, that's going to change our understanding a little bit. Because what I'm arguing here, and let me try to break this down for us. What I'm arguing is that mission is not simply something that we do, but it is something that we are. That mission is a part of God's character. It's not just something he does on the side. It is a part of his character. It's who he is. And so it should be the same way with us. It should be a part of who we are. It shouldn't be just an activity of the church along with a lot of other activities. So we have education, we have worship, and oh yeah, we do some mission. No. It should not be an activity of the church. It should be the very identity of what makes us church. Let me illustrate it this way. Has anyone ever been to maybe a Christian college and majored in love? Raise your hand. I think that would be a great major because that would be an incredibly good pickup line. What are you majoring in? Because I'm majoring in love. Let's get together. Has anyone ever been to a church where they had a love committee? Y'all have a love committee here, John? No love committee? What is wrong with you guys? Do we have a deacon who's over love? Again, what a great line. I'm the deacon over love. Come talk to me, you know? Okay, why? I've never seen this in a church either. Why do we not have deacons over love? Why do we not have love committees? Tell me. Huh? Because we are love. Because we understand that love is a responsibility of every Christian, right? And they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? And so we recognize, well, this is just part of who we are. We're just to be loving people. It's not something that we just need one person to do who we pay a bunch of money so they'll do it. It's not just something that we hand over to a committee and say, okay, you guys take care of the love part. No, this is something that we all are supposed to do. We're all supposed to be loving people because God is love. That's his character, and we're to reflect that character. I would argue it's the same way with mission. If God is a missionary God, we're to reflect his character, and that means that we are to be missionary people. And so we don't need to just leave it to the specialist and say, okay, well, we'll pay this guy over here, and he'll be our missionary, and he'll be the one sent, and we'll send him out, and he'll do the work. Or leave it to a committee and say, well, we got that committee over there, and you know, they're in charge of the mission part. No. Every single one of us is to have this calling to be sent. We are to be a missionary people. At Southside, one thing that we've done to try to encourage that perspective. And this is a little bit weird. I'll just tell you up front, it's kind of weird. And so if you don't like it, that's fine, because there's people at our church that don't like it. But we have this phraseology that we use in church called placing membership. You ever heard of that phrase? You know, that's not a biblical phrase. I mean, Paul never placed membership at the church in Rome or anything like that. You know, that's never, it's not found in Scripture. It's something we have co-opted from our society, from like a health club or a country club or that kind of thing. And so we say that we place membership. And we started talking, our elders and ministers on time, and said, we don't really like that phrase, because number one, it's not found in Scripture. And number two, it kind of creates this idea that once I have become a member, I can sit, I can be like a potato, I can sit and I can soak, and everything's okay. Because I've done the five steps, right? And so I'm okay, and I can just sit here. And that's not the call that we have as Christians, just to sit here and to place membership. And so we thought, what is a phrase that comes from Scripture that would communicate that when you join our church, you're actually joining a people on mission? And Paul came up with it in Philippians 1, this idea of partnership in the gospel. And Paul says in Philippians 1, I thank my God for you, for your partnership with the gospel. You have joined me in this grand mission that I'm on with the Lord in proclaiming the good news. And so at Southside, one thing we do, it's kind of weird, but when someone wants to join our church, we say you have become a partner in the gospel with us, because we're trying to communicate you are joining a missionary people. It's not just something for that person or that committee to do, but you are joining a whole people who are on mission with God. Because our God's a missionary God, we're to reflect that in our life. And so it's not that the church does mission, it's that God's mission has a church. Think about that for a second. It's not that we just do mission like one of the other activities we do, it's that God's mission of redeeming the world has us, and it bounds us, and that's our identity. That's our calling. That's who we are, that we are a sent people to join God in mission. I think when we take this perspective, it's going to cause us to look at church a little bit differently. And let me give you a few examples of that. Sometimes we think about church kind of as the spiritual country club. I know y'all don't think about that here. But the spiritual country club is the place where you go to find friends, people who look like you, people who think like you. It's pretty exclusive. You got to pay your dues to get the privileges. Right? So you gotta do the five steps, and you gotta put money in the plate. That's the sixth step. You gotta put money in the plate in order to get the privileges, like being able to have your child's wedding in the building. That's one of the privileges. Okay. That's the way it is at Southside. And so it becomes pretty exclusive. And when you're a spiritual country club, the question that everybody wants to ask is, are you a member or are you not? That's what everybody's focused on. Are you a member? Are you not? Do you have an asterisk by your name in the directory or not? Do y'all have asterisks? Okay, we used to have asterisks. That's the critical question. Are you one of us or are you not one of us? We got to know. Because if you are one of us, you get the privileges. If you're not one of us, then you don't get the privileges. And we become very focused on that. That's the spiritual country club. Well, then another way we look at church sometimes is the spiritual mall church. And the spiritual mall church, it's the church that tries to provide a little something for everyone. So that's when you go to a mall, that's what you do. You go and the kids can go play at the play place, and the wife can go shop at the clothing store, and the dad can go to the, outdoor store or food court or outdoor store or whatever. And, you know, there's just a little bit of something for everyone. And churches sometimes try to operate that way. And so we try to make sure we have good children's ministry for the children. We try to have good youth ministry for the teens, and try to have good ministry to the families and good ministry to the older folks, because we want everybody to feel okay. And the number one question that the spiritual mall church asks is, am I getting fed? And I hear that question from time to time. Am I getting fed? You know, I was at this church. And I just wasn't getting fed spiritually. And so I needed to come to a better church where I could be spiritually fed. I sometimes call this church the 7-Eleven church. It's the place where you go to get filled up. You know, your tank's running low. And so I come to this church to get my tank filled up so I can go back out in the big bad world and do okay. And if you go to a spiritual mall church and you don't like the stuff that's going on, you don't feel like you're getting fed, you don't feel like the activities and ministries are serving your soul, what do? You go find a better mall, right? You go find a better mall. And so you drive down the road to a better mall. The problem with that perspective is it's very consumeristic. It's the idea that I'm coming to church for what church can give me. I'm giving my time. I'm sitting in the pew. I'm giving my money. I'm putting it in the plate. And so I expect the church to do something for me. And when I read in Scripture, like John 17 and John 20, that's not the perspective of what it means to be the people of God. We are not the people of God so that we can just receive things. I'm going to talk about that this afternoon. We're the people of God so that we can give things. So we can share good news with Jesus, the good news of Jesus. And so I'm going to argue that we need to think about church in a different way, and that would be the way of what I'm going to call the missional church, which is simply a church that's a community of people that recognizes that they are on mission with God, that they're partners in the gospel together, and they're joining God in his mission and what he's doing in the world. And so the missional church, they're not going to ask the question, are you in, are you out? Now, they're going to be concerned about that. There's a boundary, the boundary of baptism, and they're going to want to make sure everyone crosses that boundary. But that's not where their focus is going to be. And their focus is not going to be, is everyone getting fed? Now, they're going to want to make sure there's good, solid ministry happening to everyone in the church. But their focus instead is going to be on two other questions. And those questions are, what is God doing? And what does God want to do? What is God doing and what does God want to do? And the missional church is going to look out to its surrounding community and neighborhood and say, what's God doing in our community? And what does God want to do? And how can we join him in bringing the gospel to our surrounding community? How can we partner with God and to be about what he is doing? How can we be sent people? How can we live faithfully to this identity of being sent people and join him in mission as a missionary church? I think this requires a change of mindset. Now, on our staff at Southside, we have a couple of former foreign missionaries. Notice I used foreign missionaries because they're still missionaries. They're just not foreign missionaries. And they served for 5 years in Quito, Ecuador. And when they moved to Quito, Ecuador, this was back in the 70s, I believe. When they moved to Quito, Ecuador, they were very strategic about where they lived because they wanted to make sure they lived in a place where they could make connections with people who didn't know about Jesus. And when they made decisions about what activities they were going to be a part of in the family, they were very strategic about that because I want to make sure they were engaging activities that would put them around other people who didn't know about Jesus. And when they were trying to decide what their kids were going to be involved in, they were very strategic about that because they wanted their kids to be involved in things that on the one hand were healthy and good, but on the other hand would put them in proximity with people who didn't know about Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did they do that? Why did they make those strategic decisions? Huh? So they could reach them, but why did they want to reach them? I mean, to fulfill the mission. Yeah, because that's why they were sent there, right? They were sent to Ecuador in order to engage those around them with the gospel. And so they made strategic decisions to help them do that. I would argue it's the same way here, right? John 17 says, we're sent. We are sent people. You don't have to go to a foreign country to feel the idea that you are sent. You're sent right here. You're sent to Oxford. You're sent to Anniston. You're sent to these surrounding communities. And so we have to start making strategic decisions to help us, to put us in the proximity of people who don't know Jesus. That's what missionaries do. That's a change in mindset. Instead of hunkering down, instead of trying to get away, instead of trying to isolate, instead of trying to become in that monastery, we're going to put ourselves into places where we can be around people who don't know Jesus, because that's what missionaries do. It's a change in mindset because we're sent. We're sent people. Maybe another way of describing this is the difference between the frog and the lizard. So you know the difference between the frog and the lizard. When a frog wants to get food, the frog just sits and waits and hopes that a fly will come fly around. And if he gets close enough, he'll stick out his tongue and he'll pull it in, right? That's the way a frog works. Well, that's not the way the lizard does. The lizard, it can't sit and wait. It's got to go. It's got to go to where the food is and seek out the food in order to get food, in order to stay alive. And sometimes churches think like frogs. And we think, okay, we're going to make sure our building looks really nice, and we're going to make sure we've got really nice greeters at the door, and we're going to make sure everything is clean, and that our preacher is preaching a good lesson, and our song leader's good, leading good songs, so that when anybody comes in that door, we got them. We're going to wrap our tongue around them, and we got them. Okay? That's the frog church. And I would argue that the decade, the generation of the frog church is dying because our society has changed and the center of our society is not the church, and we can't wait anymore. We've got to become the lizard church. We've got to become the church that goes, that seeks, that joins God outside our buildings to find those who need Jesus. And let me give you a story to illustrate why this is important. How much time do I got? Rusty, I'm looking at you. All right, well, I got 10 minutes. Okay, I need to wrap this up then. Oh, okay, I need to wrap this up here then. Remember, I had stoppage time. Okay, remember that? Okay. Do what? Okay, I'll tell this story. We'll wrap it up. Let me tell you why this is so important. So a few years ago, the school where my kids went, they had career day. And I signed up to go to career day as the minister. And I was going to tell kids about the joys of being a minister. And so they gave me the kindergarten and pre-K classes. Two of those classes were bilingual, which means that they were still learning English. So I had about 100 4- and 5-year-olds, some of who didn't know English, and I was to teach them about what it means to be a minister. Now, you talk about a tough audience. I mean, that was tough, right? And so I had this little interactive presentation. I had my little PowerPoint, and I explained that one thing that a minister does is he teaches people about God. And I showed them a picture of a pulpit. I said, "See, every Sunday, I stand here before this pulpit, and I teach people about God, because that's what a minister does." And there was a little girl legend. "You mean you work one day a week?" I said, "Well, no, not exactly. No, that's not the case at all. I just preach on Sundays. I do other things too, okay?" I said, "That's one thing that a preacher does." But I said, "There's a second thing that a preacher does, and that is a preacher helps people." And so I showed a picture of our food pantry. I said, "You know, if someone comes to our church, that's hungry, we give them food, because that's what a minister does, helps people." And I showed them a picture of our clothing ministry, and I said, if someone needs clothes, they come to our church, we give them clothes, because that's what a minister does, we help people." And then I showed a picture of some of our children ministry activities. And I said, and we try to help children too. And I gave a few examples. I said, "We have Bible classes for children. We have tutoring for children. And we do all these kinds of things because we love children." And I said, "If a child is lonely or a child needs a friend, they can come to our church and we will love them because we love children." And there was this little girl who meekly raised her hand. I said, "Yeah." She said, "But what if the child doesn't know how to get to your church?" And she was thinking. And she was thinking, "Wow, that's really cool, and I want to be there. But what if I don't know how to get there?" And I thought to myself, isn't that a metaphor to our where our society is? There are people in Oxford, Alabama, they don't know how to get here. They don't know how to get here. Maybe because they weren't raised in a churched family. Or maybe because they're just not connected with the Lord in any way, shape, or form. They don't know how to get here. And if we wait for them, they're never going to come. And so instead, we have to start thinking like missionaries. We have to start becoming like lizards. And we've got to go. We've got to seek. And we've got to join God in His mission. Let me lead us in prayer. God, we want to pause and end this first session and acknowledge that You're a missionary God. And thank You for being a missionary God. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to the earth and sending Your Spirit to guide the apostles and to guide the church. And Lord, thank You for not giving up on us. Thank You for seeking us out. And Lord, we see now that's who we're supposed to be. That's who we're supposed to be. We're to seek others out. We're to be the missionaries. We're to follow in Your footsteps, to be like the lizard, to go and to search, to find that lost lamb who's caught in the thicket and bring him back. And forgive us, Lord, when we've been like the frog and we've just waited and we've just sat and we've just tried to take care of ourselves and we haven't thought like missionaries. So Lord, help us to be that. Help us to do that. Help us to join You on mission. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.